Okay, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. I want to begin reading at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob was running for his life. He had stolen the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. He had deceived his father, had lied to him. And you recall very well the story how that Esau had purposed to kill him, and so now Jacob is fleeing for his life. And apparently he stops on this first night and he has this dream, this vision, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending this ladder, and he hears God giving him five specific promises. In verses 13 through 15, God promises to give the land to him and to his descendants. He promises that his descendants will multiply, that all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, that he would be with Jacob and watch over him and would bring him back to this land. God does not say anything about Jacob's character. He does not say, you are a liar, you are a deceiver, you are a cheater. He does not rebuke Jacob in any way, but rather he gives Jacob five glorious promises. And yet Jacob's reaction when he awakened says he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. Jacob was afraid, not because he had been reminded of his sinfulness and rebuked for that, but he was afraid because he realized that in some fashion he had been in the very presence of God. And his response was, how awesome is this place? Now, I don't know about the vocabulary among the young people here in Australia, but in the United States, the word awesome has basically lost its meaning. It has been debased through frequent and flippant usage. This came home very vividly to me some months ago. I was in a hamburger place to get one of my favorite menus, a hamburger and a milkshake. And as the lady was bringing to me the milkshake, she said, I make an awesome milkshake. And I thought to myself, no, you don't. I wouldn't want to drink it if you did. Now, last night I used the word awesome. You probably didn't pick up on it because you weren't tuned in to the message this morning, but I said this is an awesome privilege for me to be here with you. And I was using that in the sense of, you know, these people have brought Jane and me halfway around the world and have paid this money for our airfares and have brought these total strangers that you don't know here, and it's a tremendous responsibility. It's a great privilege, but it's also a tremendous responsibility, and I am awed at the privilege and the responsibility that I have. But the word awe doesn't have anything to do with ice cream milkshakes or these kinds of things, but it certainly has a lot to do with God. I think if I had to select only one word, if I were limited to just one word as a synonym for the word fear in the biblical expression, the fear of God, I would select the word awe, the awe of God. Now, let me give you a picture of what the word awe means. This picture would convey very well in America, and I hope it will convey to you. But in our armed forces, we have a branch of service called the Marines. Actually, the Marines are part of the Navy, though they would not like to. I'm a former Navy man. But the Marines would not like to be known as a part of the Navy, but they actually are. But they are an elite fighting force. It's somewhere, sort of like commandos or something like that. And they go through a very rigorous training, and it starts out with what we call boot camp, recruit training. But the word that's used is boot camp. And if you can imagine a young 18-year-old lad just out of high school, and he's been very athletic and so forth, and he's in this Marine boot camp, and the drill sergeant is about this far from his nose, screaming in his face and calling him stupid and an imbecile and all other kinds of choice words. And this goes on all day long, day after day after day. And the least infraction can result in 100 laps around the drill field in full combat gear and this kind of thing. And they really work at destroying their self-confidence and, most of all, their independence and their teenage arrogance, so that they might then rebuild a true confidence and an esprit de corps, and to make them part of a fighting unit. It sounds awful, and it is awful as you go through it, but it all has a good purpose in the end. But if you can picture this young man, and he's gone through 12 weeks of this kind of rigorous training and having himself debased and just brought down to where he feels he's the lowest of the low. And then toward the end of his time, the commanding general of the recruit training center there conducts a surprise inspection. And pandemonium has broken out as they get ready for the inspection, and they polish their boots and they clean their rifles and they make their beds and this kind of thing. And this young man is standing stiffly at attention, and the general and his entourage of lesser officers come through, and the general pauses right in front of this young man. And he looks him up and down from head to toe, and those cold, steely eyes look him in the eye and ask him a question. This young man can hardly open his mouth because he is awed at being in the presence of this general. He spent 12 weeks becoming less than the least, the lowest of the low. And all of a sudden, himself in the presence and spoken to by this man who is at the very top. And he is awed. He is awestruck, you might say, just being in the presence of this man. Now, if you take that picture and you multiply it by infinity, then you get a picture of what Jacob felt when he realized that he was in the presence of God. And what we have here is a picture, one expression of the fear of God. Now, the word awe has in it this sense of being afraid, but it's not so much that this young recruit felt that the general was going to harm him, that he was going to reach out and punch him in the nose or anything, but it was just the realization of the tremendous chasm that existed in rank and dignity between the two of them. The word awe, if you look it up at least in the dictionary I have back at home, it says awe is an emotion in which fear, using fear as we normally would use that word, an emotion in which fear, reverence, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. And so the word awe covers a spectrum, shall we say, of emotions. It begins over here on the far left with real fear. For example, this young Marine recruit, as he was going through that boot camp training, and the drill sergeant was always on his back and in his face, he was afraid of that man. But it has this
this whole spectrum of emotions, and as we're going to see later on, not just an emotion, but an attitude of life. Now we see a similar picture for this in Luke chapter 5. If you want to turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. And you know the story very well, where Jesus was standing by the lake and teaching the people, and the people were sort of pushing him toward the water, and so he gets into Peter's boat and he sits on Peter's boat and he teaches the people as they're standing on the shore. And verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, you can sort of feel the skepticism in Peter's voice. This is not exactly a response of faith on Peter's part. He says, "Lord, we've toiled all night. And by the way, Lord, you're a carpenter, I'm the fisherman. And I know when the fish are best to be caught, and it's not when the sun is shining down in the water. But, you know, because you say so, we'll push out and we'll let down the nets just to humor you." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And you know the story here, so let's just jump down to verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, when he saw this tremendous catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John and the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Note here Peter's reaction. He falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Now, what you might expect Peter to do would say, "This guy knows more about fishing than I thought he did. In fact, Lord, I'd like to sign a contract with you. We can go into partnership, split it 50-50, and you don't have to do any of the grubby work. You don't have to pull in the nets. You don't have to wash them. All you have to do is tell us where to fish, and we'll enter into this partnership." But that's not the way he responded. It says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And he uses the word Lord there, the word that he would have brought from the Old Testament scriptures, the realization that he is in the presence of God. And again, Jesus has not rebuked him. Jesus has not criticized him. Jesus didn't say to Peter, "Oh, ye of little faith." He simply performed a miracle. And he blessed Peter. I mean, Peter's and the fellows are looking there, and they probably don't have to go fishing again for another month. I mean, they have caught such a huge catch of fish. And yet, he is afraid. He is awestruck, shall we say, because he is in the presence of God. This awe of God, which has this element of fear in it, is the only proper response to the transcendent majesty and the holiness of God. It is a recognition of his infinite power and his sovereignty. It is a recognition that God is infinite and eternal and unchanging, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, and yes, the judge of his entire universe. The one before all the nations are no more than simply a drop in a bucket. It is a recognition of the infinite chasm that exists between God and his creatures, even though we are created in his image. John Murray, the Scottish theologian who died just a few decades ago, though he was from Scotland, he taught, I think, most of his life in the United States. But John Murray said that the fear of God in this sense is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. In other words, it's what happens to us when we realize God's transcendent majesty and holiness. And he says it belongs to all created rational beings. And by that he means not only human beings, but also angelic spiritual beings. It belongs to all created rational beings and does not take its origin from sin. In other words, the fact that we are sinful is not what causes us to fear God. The Marine's recruit standing in the presence of the general has not done anything wrong. And yet he is awestruck in the presence of that general simply because of the great chasm that exists in rank and dignity between the general and himself. And this is what Murray is getting at when he says it does not take its origin from sin, although our sinfulness does add a dimension to it. And again, if we can use this Marine, there, if he stands having not done anything significantly wrong, anything for which he had been punished, but if he is very conscious of having violated the rules of the Marine Corps, and he stands before this man not only conscious of the vast chasm between their rank and their dignity, but also conscious of the fact that he is a violator, and that he is liable to punishment, then we have a picture of ourselves in our sinfulness. But having said that, let me emphasize that the word fear, the concept of fear, as we normally think of it, and as I have been describing it here for a few minutes, is not the dominant thought in the fear of God. And I think sometimes that we, those of us who are concerned about the lack of the fear of God among Christians today, can overreact, and we can so emphasize this element that we do make it the dominant element. I was surprised and dismayed over a period of some months when I was doing research on the subject of the fear of God, and from time to time people would say to me, are you writing a book now? Well, no, I'm doing research, or maybe I was already into the book. And, well, what are you working on? Well, I'm working on a book on the fear of God. And it was dismaying to me how many people would say, well, be sure you emphasize that it means to fear God, to be afraid of Him. Now, as I say, there is that element, and we cannot get beyond that, and we don't want to lose sight of that, but that is not the dominant element, as we'll see as we go along. Remember that I described the word awe, defined it from the dictionary, as an emotion in which fear, reverence, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. And any one of these emotions can surface and be the dominant emotion in a particular situation, depending on what that situation is. But let's consider this word veneration. And that's a word that's not too often in our vocabularies anymore. And we think of the Japanese people, how that they venerate their ancestors, worshiping their ancestors, and so forth. And probably the only one that is really worthy of true veneration is God Himself. But to venerate is to, and just don't try to write these words down, but just listen to them and get the flavor. To venerate is to revere, to esteem, respect, honor, admire, adore, cherish, extol, glorify, worship, hallow. And all of these attitudes, all of these emotions raised to their highest level. Now, that description that I've just given you probably is a good description of the fear of God. To fear God is to revere Him, to esteem Him, to respect Him, to honor, admire, adore, cherish, extol, glorify, worship, and hallow Him. It is undoubtedly these aspects of reverence and veneration and honor that were present in Jesus when it said of Him prophetically in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3, which says a branch shall rise out of Jesse. It says, and He shall delight Himself in the fear of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Himself, the very Son of God, in His humanity, as He stood before the Father, perfectly fulfilling the law, born of a woman, born under the law, and consequently under obligation to fulfill every aspect of the law. In that capacity, he delighted to fear God. Obviously not afraid of God, not afraid of his Father, but rather delighted to reverence and honor and extol and glorify and worship him. And all of this is included in this concept of the fear of God. But there's still another element that we need to consider if we're to fully understand the fear of God and to capture this wide spectrum of various emotions that will surface from time to time. And that is the element that is suggested to us in passages of Scripture like Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4. Now, you can turn to that if you want to, but listen as I read it. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Now let's just pause. That's verse 3. Let's just pause. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is none of us. But then the psalmist goes on to say, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. The psalmist feared God because of his forgiveness. And there we see that this emotion, this concept of fearing God has moved into not only an admiration of who God is, but an amazement of his love. And so we have, if I can take the young Marine, as he starts out and he is fearful, he is in dread of that drill sergeant, and then he is awestruck in the presence of the general. And then as he maybe is with the general out in a combat situation, and he sees his leadership skills and so forth, and he admires him in his capacity as a general. But then let's just suppose that in a injury situation that the general risked his life to rescue this young man, and then he's amazed at his love. And how much more should we be amazed at the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus, who would not just risk his life but give his life for us, that we might have eternal life with him. If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. If you remember your high school physics, you remember that there are two opposing forces called centrifugal force and centripetal. Centrifugal is the one that we're most familiar with, but just to help you visualize this, if you tie a stone on the end of a string and you twirl this around over your head like this, the stone is exerting a centrifugal and outward pull on the string. But the string is also exerting an inward pull. Your hand is exerting an inward pull on the stone. Now, it is impossible to have that centrifugal force if you do not at the same time have that centripetal. Either one of those forces cannot exist in the absence of the other. They are both necessary. By analogy, let me say that the fear of God can be represented by these two opposing forces. The centrifugal force pulling outward, the centripetal pulling inward. The centrifugal force, that which pulls outward, we might think of as those attributes of God which cause us to stand in awe and to be awestruck before his presence. It is the recognition of his supreme, infinite dignity and splendor and glory. It's a recognition of his majesty and his sovereignty and his holiness. And these attributes, as they are in our thinking, cause us to be reverent in the presence of God. And it is the lack of the recognition of these attributes among Christians today that results in such an overly familiar attitude toward God, where people tend to think of God as the buddy up in the sky, so to speak. But on the other hand, the fear of God includes the love and the humble gratitude of a person who conscious of his own sinfulness and conscious of his own liability to divine wrath, has experienced the mercy and the grace of God in the forgiveness of his or her sins. And that is the centripetal. That is the force that pulls us toward God, if you please. And so just as in the physical realm, the centrifugal cannot exist without the centripetal, or vice versa, so the fear of God, in the full biblical sense, cannot exist in our hearts and in our minds without both an awareness and a conscious appreciation and recognition of those attributes which magnify, shall we say, his distance from us and the separateness of God from his creation. But at the same time, the recognition of his mercy, his love, his grace, which reaches out and wraps his arms around us in tenderness and love. And we have to have both of these in order to have a biblical concept of the fear of God. For example, we read over in Acts chapter 9. After Saul's conversion, and you remember how Saul had been wreaking havoc among all the churches. In Acts chapter 9, after he's converted, verse 31 says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Now here's a time of visible spiritual prosperity. Not only growing in numbers, but growing spiritually. The people were maturing in Christ, but they were, and the church was growing in numbers, and in this peaceful environment, they were living in the fear of the Lord. It's obvious that they had both of these aspects, the centrifugal, if you please, and the centripetal. And they were enjoying the presence of God and living in the fear of him. And so we must have both of these. This awestruckness, this holy reverence, but at the same time, a recognition of his grace and mercy which draws us to him. Now I've said that the fear of God is basically an emotion. I believe that it's also an attitude. The difference between an emotion and an attitude, of course, is an emotion is a momentary reaction or response to something outside of us. For example, in one of the worship numbers that we were singing this morning, I felt this emotion, this love of God and this sense of his grace just welling up in my soul. It was an emotion. But there's also a sense in which the fear of God is an attitude, that is, it is a sustained mental outlook upon life. Now, obviously, these feed one another. If we do not have these emotions from time to time, this recognition of the fear of God which wells up in our hearts, then we're not going to develop this sustained attitude. On the other hand, if we do not maintain this sustained attitude of the fear of God, we're not going to be prepared for these emotions of worship and reverence and awe to rise up in our souls. For Jacob and Peter, it was an emotion aroused by the realization that they were in the presence of God. For Abraham, we see an evidence of an attitude of heart. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22, verse 12. The story here, when God tested Abraham and told him to take Isaac, his son, up on the mountain and offer him there as an offering, and when God saw that Abraham was fully prepared to do this, he said, "Do not," verse 12, "do not lay a hand on the boy, do not do anything to him, Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham had a sustained attitude of life of the fear of God. It was not an emotion that took Abraham up on the mountain to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. It was a sustained mental outlook, a sustained attitude toward God that prompted Abraham and moved him to obey God even in this very, very difficult situation. And so God says, I know that you fear God. It is this attitude that we're going to be looking at tomorrow as we get into characteristics of people who fear God. The characteristics of people who fear God are not brought on by emotions that come and go, but rather they're brought on by sustained attitude of life. Since we're in Genesis 20, just flip back a page or two in your Bibles to chapter 20. I said 20, but we were in 22. Now flip back to 20. And this is the second time that Abraham lies about his wife. The first time was when he went down into Egypt and he lied to Pharaoh, saying that she is my sister, or had her say that she was his sister. And now Abraham does the same thing with this lesser regional king by the name of Abimelech. And again, God keeps Abimelech from entering into a relationship with Sarah, keeping her pure. And so Abimelech comes to him in verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? How could you think of doing such a thing? Note Abraham's response. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, whether or not Abraham was correct in surmising that there was no fear of God in this place or not, nevertheless, he correctly related the fear of God to conduct. And because he felt there was no fear of God, he felt that there was no moral restraint upon those people, and that they would kill him and take Sarah, or Abimelech would kill him and take Sarah to be his wife. But do you see the relationship there that he makes between the fear of God and moral conduct? And obviously what we're talking about there is an attitude, an outlook upon life that is called the fear of God. One further example from the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 22. Again, and since I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle this morning, because you folks already know all this, but I'm always encouraged by the words of Peter when he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, I will not neglect to always remind you of these things even though you know them. So in a sense, that's what I'm doing here today. But you know all of these stories. You know the background. It makes it very easy to speak to you, by the way, because of that. But in verse 22, Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincere heart and reverence for the Lord. Perhaps better translated, and in the fear of the Lord. In fact, oftentimes you find that where the New International Version uses the word reverence, then most other versions use the term fear, the fear of the Lord. But reverence is a good translation for that. But since we're talking about the fear of the Lord, I need to go back to that term. And Paul says that slaves are to do their work in the fear of the Lord. In other words, the most mundane, ordinary activities of life, working for one's employer, in this case, the slave working for the master, is to be done in the fear of the Lord. It's obviously referring there to an attitude, a sustained mental outlook on life that keeps a person doing this. Paul doesn't say, crank up your emotions. You know, consider that you're in the very presence of God, but he says, do your work in the fear of the Lord. And so, though the fear of the Lord can be heightened in any given time by something exterior to ourselves, the singing of a worshipful number, or the realization in some way or other that we are in the presence of God. The fact is, we're always in the presence of God, but, you know, a realization where we become acutely aware that we're in the presence of God, and it heightens our emotion of awestruckness. Or it heightens our emotions of reverence and honor and adoration. But day after day after day, the thing that's going to keep us going and the thing that's going to cause these characteristics of a person that fears God that we're going to begin looking at is the sustained mental attitude of reverence for God. John Murray, whom I quoted earlier, said the fear of God is the soul of godliness. S-O-U-L. I spell some of these words because I think my American accent, you might not pick up the word I'm really saying. But Moses said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Now, what is the soul? Well, the soul is the animating and invigorating principle of life. When a person dies physically, his soul departs from the body. The soul is what gives life to the body. And so when Moses says the fear of God is the soul of godliness, he is saying that the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. In fact, I am convinced as a result of the studies which I've done is that a godly person would be best described as a person who fears God in the full-edged sense that we've talked about it this morning. It's the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations. And so if you and I desire to be godly men and women, then we must grow in the fear of God.